Why Toby's not up here with me this morning. He's having a little trouble with his voice, but we pray that he won't have any more trouble because he'll be going with the group to Memphis. And again, I would ask you to think of them this week and pray for them. But we've been studying the book of Genesis, and today we're in Genesis chapter 18. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit works things out, because there's some verses in Genesis 18 that probably a lot of preachers are preaching on this morning for Father's Day, because it's a classic passage on being a father. And actually, we didn't plan it this way, but that's where we are this morning. We're just going through the book of Genesis. But the Lord knows much better than we do. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 18, begin reading at verse 16. We probably won't get the latter part of this chapter, but I'm going to read down to verse 33. We'll be concentrating on the verses where God talks about Abraham as an effective father. Let's begin reading at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done, if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. Help us to live by it. Help us to know it. Help us to hide it in our hearts, as David said, that we would not sin against you. Help us, Father, to keep the way of the Lord, even as you expected that Abraham would teach his children. And we pray that you would challenge us today. We pray especially that you would challenge the men who are here. Lord, we need your help. We need your strength. And we know that the church needs men. And so we pray that you would challenge our hearts today with this passage of Scripture by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the exciting things that has come from recent in-depth studies of the family is the rediscovery, nothing new, but the rediscovery of the enormous influence that fathers have on their children. One high-profile study demonstrated that a father's interest in his child's education is one of the most important factors governing the qualifications that that child, he or she, will grow up to have in adult life. That's quite amazing. More important, they say, even than the child's personality or the economic condition of the family. The father's influence is going to affect the qualifications that that child has in adult life. These studies mention other outcomes that effective fathering can help in a child's life. Better peer relationships. Fathers can help their children to have better relationships with their friends, with their peers, both in childhood and in adult life. Fewer behavioral problems, lower involvement, these are all from studies, lower involvement in crime and substance abuse, higher self-esteem, higher self-confidence, all of these things are affected by good fathering. Unfortunately, few of these investigations cover the very basic thing of a child's relationship to God. Some of them do. Some of them do. Those that do show that children are most likely to follow their father's example when it comes to religion. Now that's rather surprising, but it's true. And I've seen quite a bit of evidence to show that it's true. We have in the scriptures much more reliable evidence than we have in these psychological studies of the family. Abraham, whose name means the exalted father of a multitude, is a prime example of a man who has had a telling influence on his progeny, really for generations. The passage we have read is a primary text, a classic text on Abraham as an effective father. And we want to look in this passage. What are some of the principles that we can take from it? And the first principle that I see in this passage is that a truly effective father is one who has a growing relationship with God. A truly effective father has a growing relationship with God. Beginning in verse 17, we have an unusual soliloquy. God is talking to himself. And he's musing about Abraham. He's talking to himself about his servant, Abraham. The Lord says to himself, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm on the verge of doing?" And the Lord answers his own question by giving the reasons why he should give Abraham advance notice, inside information, concerning his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll just read that again. "For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation." In other words, I've chosen him for that purpose. "And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I've singled him out. I've chosen him so that he will direct his sons." That's what a father does. He will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. Just here means fair. Do what's right and do what's fair. That's what God wanted his man Abraham to teach to his children. John Calvin adduces two reasons why the Lord decides to give this information to Abraham. First, he has already singled Abraham out to have a privileged position as the father of many nations. Great things are going to happen because of Abraham. Nations are going to come from him. Second, fully informing Abraham would truly help in equipping him to pass on to his descendants, his sons and their sons, important lessons concerning the nature of God and what God wants done. In other words, to teach them God's righteousness and God's justice. God has a way of taking men into his confidence. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 is a very interesting verse. God says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Isn't that amazing? God's not going to do anything without revealing that plan to the prophets. That's why the scripture is so rich and so wonderful to study, because it reveals so much about what God is doing in the world and what he's going to do. When the plans for the Normandy invasion were in preparation, they were kept very, very secret. It was absolutely necessary that the Nazi forces did not learn where the Allied forces were going to land in France and Europe. As D-Day neared, General Eisenhower took certain men into his confidence. They were allowed to know something of the plan. And here, God is taking into his confidence the one who's called his friend, Abraham. He's telling him about his plan. In Scripture, a man having a close relationship with God is really the norm. It's the norm. It is certainly true that there are many wonderful godly women described in the Scripture. And this message is not in any sense against women. Not at all. We praise God for every godly woman. But it must be said that when God wanted a leader to carry out an important assignment that required persistence and courage and strength, he put his hand on a man. He says here to Abraham, "I have chosen you. I've chosen him." God did the same thing for men like Noah and Moses and David, Daniel, Isaiah, Paul and Peter, many others. In fact, the Bible is really the story of great men doing great things because of a great God. Yes, great women as well. But today we're emphasizing great men. The question is, what happened to the church? What happened to the church between those days when there were such men of courage, such men of devotion to the Lord, men who worked on their relationship to God and who served him selflessly, courageously? What has happened to the church in the meantime? Today I read things like this, that men are afraid to go to church because it's a threat to their masculinity. Was it a threat to Daniel to be related to God? Was it a threat to Isaiah? Was it a threat to David? Not on your life. We now have books on the market entitled The Feminization of the Church by Leon Podolz. Another book, Why Men Hate to Go to Church, by David Murrow. I read that today, in churches all over the world, 66% of those who are in worship are women. 2/3. The men aren't there. Very few of them. Only 1/3. It is true that the problem that we're talking about is more pronounced in liberal churches and also in very ritualistic churches. But evangelical churches are not at all free from this problem. It's a big problem. One man who is quite disgusted with what's happening, his name is Doug Giles, and he writes this, "Put an end to preaching by cheesy, whiny, kish-eating, preening Nancy boys. Put an end to it right now." He says, "It freaks us meat eaters out." Get it? That's pretty emphatic. The church is reflecting the trends of our society. Rather than the church being formative to the society, rather than the church challenging the society and being an agent of change, we're simply reflecting what's going on within the society, only we reflect it rather late. In other words, after it goes through the society, then you see it in the church a little later. And so it's even out of date. Some have figured out that when women take the spiritual leadership of a family, in 34% of the cases, the children will follow their mom. You say, isn't that good? 34%. But listen to this. Where the husband, the father, takes spiritual leadership in the home, in 93% of the cases, the children and the mother will follow. And yet very, very few men in this country, even in the evangelical churches, very few men are taking spiritual leadership. And so it doesn't take a genius to figure out what's happening and what will happen if this continues. Men, if God has chosen you for salvation, He has saved you by His grace. Can I, and I'm speaking to myself today, can we sit by and see our country go to hell? And that's what's happening. And I feel this in every fiber of my being. And I am preaching to myself. The hour is late. The hour is late. And unless Christian men wake up and take spiritual leadership, I don't think we have a prayer as a culture or a nation. You say, you're talking through your hat today. Perhaps I am, but I don't think so. And so an effective father must have a relationship to God. It's also kind of interesting so far as what people profess to believe in the country in which we live. And I like to look at polls, and I looked at quite a number of polls. 2007 Gallup poll said that 86% of American people believe in God. Only 6% say there is no God. And yet, what has been in the news? What do you read about in periodicals? You read about all these books on atheism. And you get the impression that everybody's turning away from God. And yet when you poll people, oh yes, I believe in God. It's also true that people today, perhaps not as many, but 56% of those polled say that religion is very, very important in my life. Another 26% say it's fairly important in my life, and only a few say it's not important at all. 77% say that the Bible is the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Would you have believed that 77% of American people would say, when asked, yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Another interesting question was, do you feel that Christianity is under attack in our nation today? And 59% said yes. Yes, it is. And only 37% said no. The rest didn't know. They didn't have opinion. Now, look at this. A majority of our people say that they believe in God. A majority say, it's important to me. My relationship to God is important to me. And in fact, quite a number even say, I believe we're living in a culture where our faith, our Christian faith, is under attack. You say, oh, that's very interesting, but what are the men of this country doing about it? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Or very little. So it seems to be something that is close to people's heart. But there's very little being done. It seems we are going our own way. Secondly, an effective father will cultivate a big picture mentality. What's that? Look at verse 18. The Lord says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's the big picture. That's a big picture. I've chosen Abraham because through Abraham, he's going to become a powerful, a great nation. And in fact, all the earth is going to be blessed through him. That's quite a picture. Do you think, do I think about the future when we think about our positions as fathers and grandfathers, or perhaps aspiring fathers? Do we really think about where it's all going? Do we think about what we do day by day in terms of how that's going to affect the future, even of our own nation and of the world? That's the big picture. And it's very easy to get caught up in just the day-to-day working and paying the bills and complaining about gas prices and keeping up with sports and all that kind of thing. It's easy to allow your whole life to be kind of consumed with just reacting to the day-by-day events and the routine of life. And we forget all about where it's all going. But the fact is that our investment of time and effort, our investment in our relationship to God for the sake of our families and leading them as spiritual leaders, that's going to affect the big picture. It really will. Jesus chose 12 men. Those 12 men changed the world. They absolutely turned the world upside down. So don't say, I'm nobody. What does it matter what I do? It matters a great deal. It matters to God, and it matters so far as the future is concerned. If we become nearsighted, if we become myopic so that we lose sight of the big picture, we will contribute to the collapse of our culture and certainly to a dimmer future. Thirdly, an effective father will have a clear objective in leading his family. Clear goals. Look at verse 19, the second part of the verse. It's describing what God expects Abraham to do. He says he will direct. In the King James, it's command. He will command his children. He will lead his children and his household after him to keep, to guard, to continue the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. That's quite a purpose. Marvelous purpose for a man. He will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. The first part of the quotation says he will direct or he will command his children. In other words, he's going to be a leader. He's going to lead his family. He's going to be a loving leader, not a tyrant. But nevertheless, he's to lead. And he's not to lead by a style of leadership where it's do what I say, not what I do, but it's got to be a biblical leadership, being like Christ, being like other great leaders in Scripture, not only telling people what to do and showing them what to do, but demonstrating in your own life what the right thing is. It's also, and this is a hard part, it's also a sacrificial leadership. It's sacrificial. It's a giving of yourself. Some people have this crazy idea that men are supposed to be sort of the king of their household and they order their wives around and so on and so forth. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is of a man who is giving himself for the sake of those he loves. Some of you saw the film The Bridge Across the River Kwai. It's based on a true story, and I haven't seen the film lately, but I did read a review of the story by Ernest Gordon. It's an account of a true incident that took place during the Second World War. In that story, the true story, there was the true account about a Scotchman. His name was Angus McGivory. Angus McGivory was a Scottish Argyll. That's what they called it, the soldiers from Scotland. And he was a prisoner in that prison camp that you saw in the film, which was a real prison camp. And in that camp, there were Americans, there were Brits, there were Australians. All the Allied forces were represented. At first, the prison camp seemed to have the motto, the survival of the fittest, or the survival of the most selfish. Because people would lie to one another, they would cheat, they would steal each other's food or each other's blankets. They would do whatever they could to survive. And so it was a very bad place to be, not just because it was a Japanese prison camp, but because everybody was suspicious of one another. Angus McGivory became an agent of change. The Scots took their buddy system very seriously. They still do. Your buddy in the military is your mucker. M-U-C-K-E-R. Your mucker. And it's up to you to see that your mucker survives. You look out for him, he looks out for you. Angus McGivory's buddy, his mucker, was dying. But Angus determined that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his friend's blanket, so Angus gave him his own blanket. At mealtime, Angus gave his small rations to his mucker because his mucker needed the nourishment if he was to survive. He did whatever he could in order to see that this man that he was responsible for would survive and would not die. Angus's mucker began to rally. In fact, he did survive. But one day, Angus dropped dead of starvation. Everybody in camp knew what was going on. They all knew. They knew about what Angus was doing. They also knew that he had dropped dead. And because of what he had done in his sacrificial leadership, in his giving of himself, it absolutely transformed that whole prison camp. Men began to look out for each other. They began to pool their strengths. They began to do all kinds of things to help each other. The whole atmosphere changed. In fact, they even started a church. They called it the Church Without Walls. Men began to attend this church. And in fact, the services were so powerful, so compelling, that even the Japanese guards began to come to the church. Can you imagine? One man. And he changed the whole situation because he gave of himself. Are you saying, Pastor, that I need to die in order to... I would say to you and to myself, we need to be willing to die. We need to be willing to die for the sake of our families. Yes. Yes. But you know, it's easier to die physically than it is to die to self. It really is. What Jesus calls us to do is to die to ourselves. To deny ourselves the way Angus did, or perhaps in other ways, but nevertheless to deny ourselves and give of ourselves in leadership for the sake of our families. And that could have an effect far beyond the walls of your house. It could affect the whole community. So, notice too, that in the text, the objective in this leadership is to keep the way of the Lord and do what's right, do what's just. And what do we have today? What do you read about men today in the newspaper and hear on the television? What do you hear about leaders in our culture? Do you hear about the wonderful sacrificial things that they are doing as they seek to do what is right and what is fair and what is just? Not too often. We hear a lot about distortion or extortion. We hear a lot about immorality. We hear a lot about lying and cheating and all that sort of thing. And here, God expected Abraham, as a leader of his family, to do what is right and do what is just. And in today's world, that is not an easy formula to keep as a guide. Because an awful lot of people say, well, if you're going to get along in this world, if you're going to get along in this business. In fact, I just read one congressman said, he was talking about the fact, well, we had to bend the truth a little bit. You know what? We just have to do that. Do you? No. No. We've all experienced hiking along a path or driving along a certain route. One of my best experiences in hiking was with my son, our son Jim. When he was 12 years old, we went and hiked the White Mountains of New Hampshire. We hiked the Presidential Peaks for 3 days. The first day we went up the Tuckerman Ravine, which we thought we were going to, at least I thought I was going to die. But we finally got to the top, which is Mount Washington. And then for 3 days we went on these trails on top of the mountains. And the trails were marked by what are called cairns. And cairns are piles of stone. And they're piled up because when the snow comes, you have to be able to see the trail marker above the snow. Well, we were there in August. There was still snow in Tuckerman Ravine in August, but there wasn't any snow on top. But we also noticed along the way that there were white crosses where some had gone there in the wintertime, trying to walk the trail in the wintertime. They hadn't made it. They died along the way. And so along the trail were white crosses and trail markers. And so it was quite a picture of how, yes, the trail was marked, but it was also a very dangerous thing. And life is like that. Life is a journey. And for men, it's a journey. And the markings for that journey, the best markings you'll ever find are in the Scripture. But you also will find that it's dangerous. It's not easy. And there's also a way in which you can go on this journey and you can do what is right and what is just. And sometimes people want to step into this role and so they become drill sergeants where they want to immediately tell people what to do or not to do. Some years ago, and our General Assembly just finished in Dallas, Texas, but some years ago at General Assembly, we had as one of our speakers, Dawson McAllister. Some of you will recognize the name because he has been a youth leader for many years. And he's worked more than 30 years with young people in the United States, perhaps even more than that. In other words, he knows what's going on among young people. And he said in his talk to the General Assembly, he talked about what he sees, and he says he said that the one thing that characterizes American teenagers more than anything else. Now, this is a guy who's worked with teenagers his whole life, talks to them every day. He says the thing that characterizes teenagers in America more than anything else is anger. Anger. You say, that's rather surprising. And he attributed this anger to problems that kids have in their relationship with their dad, their father. 28% of the children in America have no father in the home. There are many more who have a father in the home, but he doesn't pay any attention to them. And this causes some anger. And then there are those fathers who will lay down the law, and there are lots of strict rules, but he doesn't really want to have a relationship with his children. And that doesn't work. And there are also fathers who are there, but they're so permissive, they'll let their kids do anything they want. And when that happens, kids get the impression, well, he doesn't really care about me because he doesn't care a hang what I do. At one point he said in his talk, rules without relationship equals rebellion, but relationship without rules produces chaos. And that's quite true. The way of the Lord is not simply a set of rules. There are rules. But those rules are really couched in a living relationship, a relationship where there is true caring for the other person. And there's no greater need at this time in history than for fathers who will attend to the needs of their children, who will lead them in the way of the Lord and lead them by their own example. And I'm not saying it's easy, because I don't think it is easy. But it's absolutely needed. It's absolutely the thing that is most needed, I believe, in our culture, in our country today. The time has come. The time has come for men of God to stand up and be counted. The time has come for those of us who are professing Christians to begin to live this out in a caring, sacrificial leadership of our family, first of all, but then also be the same kind of leaders in our communities and in our nation. This is what I want to say to you, because I want to say it to myself for Father's Day. Where are the men? Where are the men? Are we ready to step up to the plate? Or are we willing to simply be passive and let everything just go to hell? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly be men of God, to have a real relationship with you, not just going to church once in a while, but a walk with you every day. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see things in the big picture and not just see the little details of our lives that we have to deal with every day. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us a clear purpose, that we might have the same purpose that you gave to Abraham, to keep the way of the Lord, to walk in your way, to do what is right, to do what is fair, to do what is just, to be the kind of leaders that you could be proud of, that you would delight in, the kind of leaders that would make for a real change in our homes and in our community and even in our country and the world. And we pray that you would do this in us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's.